I read the first 20, the first 20 verses of this chapter. Now these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And unto them were sons born after the flood. The sons of Japheth, Gomer, and Magog, and Madai, and Javan, and Tubal, and Meshech, and Tirah. And the sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, and Riphath, and Togarmah. And the sons of Javan, Elisha, and Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. By these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their land, every one after his tongue, after their family, and their nation. And the sons of Ham, Cush, and Mitzrayim, and Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush, Seba, and Havilah, and Sabta, and Ra'amah, and Sabteca. And the sons of Ra'amah, Seba, and Dedan. And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter, before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. Out of that land went forth Asher. So you notice in your margin, I think it's preferable reading. Out of that land he went out into Assyria, and builded Nineveh, and the city of Rehoboth, and Calah, and Rephan between Nineveh and Calah, the same as the great city. And Mithraim begat Ludim, and Anamim, and Lehabim, and Naphtuhim, and Tachrothim, and Kathludim, out of whom came Philistine, or the Philistine, and Taphtalim. And Canaan begat Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusite, and the Amorite, and the Girgashite, and the Hivite, and the Arkite, and the Sinite, and the Arvadite, and the Zemarite, and the Hamathite. And afterward were the families of the Canaanites spread abroad. The border of the Canaanites was from Sidon, as thou comest to Gerar, unto Gaza, as thou goest, unto Sodom and Gomorrah, even and Admah and Zeboim, even unto Lasha. These are the sons of Ham, after their families, after their tongues, in their country. Well, we thank you for enabling the sons of Noah to populate the earth as you had charged them. And we thank you for the lessons that we find even in a listing such as this concerning your care for us, Lord, your love and your patience towards your people, your provision for us. We pray that you guide us as we study, give us accurate understanding and obedient hearts in our Savior's name. We enter now the fourth of the generation section, the fifth section of the book, counting the prologue, chapter 1. This one runs from chapter 10, verse 1, chapter 11, verse 9. At chapter 11, verse 10, we start another section. These are the generations of Shem. And as you run your eye over this chapter and a half that make up the generations of the sons of Noah, you'll realize that chapter 10 consists of a reading test. I ask you to read this kind of a list aloud. We see how long you've been reading Old Testament names, or whether you can manage these. It's the kind of passage most people sort of skip over real quickly. We won't skip over it quickly. There's some important things here for us. But there's this genealogical section about the descendants of Japheth in verses 1 through 5, Ham in 6 through 20, and then the section I did not read, 21 to 32, is Shem. Then in chapter 11, the first 9 verses, also part of this section, we have the story of Babel. It's not a genealogical section, it's a narrative. It tells us about how human languages were divided. Chronologically, chapter 11, verses 1 through 9, sits right smack in the middle of what's going on in chapter 11. We know this because Shem, Ham, and Japheth start to have children before Babel. Well, they have to because of a lot of people who are building this tower. It isn't just Noah's three sons that are building the tower. And if you look at chapter 10, verse 25, speaking here of the descendants of Shem, unto Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, or division, for in his days was the earth divided, and his brother's name was Yochanan. Now, Peleg is the fourth generation after Shem. So there were a number of generations here before the earth was divided by the confusion of languages. At the same time, you'll see a refrain at the end of every one of these sections. Verse 5 in chapter 10, by these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, everyone after his tongue, after their families, in their nations. If they were divided after their tongues, they must have been speaking different languages by that time. Again, in verse 20, these are the sons of Ham after their families, after their tongues, in their countries and in their nations. And verse 31, these are the sons of Shem after their families, after their tongues, in their lands, after their nations. So in the course of the descent that's being unfolded in chapter 10, right in the middle of this, the division described in chapter 11 happens. We should remember that the duty of Noah's sons was to fill the earth. That was the charge God gave them in chapter 9, verse 1, and again in verse 7, they were to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth after the flood. This chapter describes to us how it was that they finally did it. Many of these names became the names of places. I'll give you a map in a minute and replace some of the correspondences here. But chapter 11 reminds us that they were not all that eager to go out and do this job of replenishing the earth. They thought it was quite comfortable all to be in one place, thank you very much. And so the Lord had to bring a judgment upon them to divide them and spread them out in order to accomplish his purpose of filling the earth. We'll concentrate today on chapter 10, and in particular the sons of Japheth and Ham. Once again, we have, as in chapter 4 and chapter 5, we have like a genealogical string with pearls on it. So most of it is this list of names, but then every now and then there's a little pearl, a little narrative gem, a little detail that invites us to learn something more about the people that were involved. I want to go through the names and point out to you notable geographic references. Now, we don't know where all of these people settled. Some of the names can only be traced using references from secular literature. I'm going to concentrate on the names that are known from elsewhere in the Bible. What we really have here is an outline of the various people and the actors that are going to come back in later books of the Bible and interact with Israel. And then, of course, we'll comment on the pearls as they come up, and we'll comment on the concluding statement that frames each section. But why don't I distribute the map first? I've copied out two maps here from a couple of good atlases that are available. This one here, and we can make these sort of spread around back there. Probably the best single Bible atlas available today is by Yohanan Aharoni and Michael Aviona. Aharoni from Tel Aviv University, Aviona from Hebrew University in Jerusalem. And that's the upper map that is here. The bottom is also a very useful atlas. It's Charles Pfeiffer's atlas published by Baker. I have older editions of these, but I'm sure newer editions exist by now. And you'll notice in each case what you've got is a map of the Middle East and Europe, with a bunch of names on it, and I'll try to point to some of these names as we look at interesting things, and you can see where some of these people end up being located. Let's start with Japheth. The sons of Japheth, and the first that we have is Gomer. This is a group of people that the Greeks called the Kimmeroi. They settled in Asia Minor to the south of the Black Sea. So if you can find the Black Sea up in here, you'll notice down here on Cyprus, and I'll keep this Gomer right about there. And I'm not sure whether Aharoni and Aviona locate Gomer or not. I don't think they actually when we're down. But he's down under the black sea. Then Madai, the sons of Japheth, Gomer and Magog, we don't know who Magog is. Madai, that word appears many times in the Bible. That's the word for the Medes, as in the Medes and the Persians. And you'll find them in the Iranian plateau. So on this map over here, just below the Caspian Sea, above the Persian Gulf, the Medai. And can I read upside down? Here they are, down here on the base of the map. In the area of Iran. Gomer, Magog, Madai, Dagon. Dagon is also a well-known name. This is the Bible name for the Greeks. Originally the Ionian Greeks, who would be the Greeks along the side of Greece that faces Italy. So originally it would have been the western side of Greece, but eventually came to be applied to all the Greeks. So when you get to the book of Daniel, and you read about the Greeks, it's Javan is the word that's being used. Yeah. It's actually the Ionian Greeks. In fact, think of J as an I, and recognize that the vowel Z in Hebrew is also an O, and then you've got the N, so Yavon, the Hebrew word Yavon, is actually the same consonant as Ionia. It's actually a transliteration. The Ionian Greeks are the Javanites, and that's the western coast of Greece, facing what's called the Ionian Sea over here. In other words, if Italy were to kick back a little bit further, the heel would hit the Ionian Greeks. Imagine if Italy's boot kicking back a little further, if he had a spur on it, it would be irritating the Ionians. But later, the name came to refer to all of Greece, that is in the Bible. So when you read about the Javanites in the Bible, if you look in your concordance and look at Javan, it's not just talking about the Ionians, it's talking about all of them. Tarshish is the next one. Well, we have Tubal and Meshech. We don't know where Tubal and Meshech come from. Let's go on down to some of the sons here. We don't know exactly. There are some ideas about the sons of Gomer, but not concrete enough for us to bother ourselves. But look at the sons of Javan. Elisha and Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. You know the name Tarshish from one book in the Bible. Where is the name Tarshish? Jonah. He got in the ship to go to Tarshish, which was as far as he could get from Nineveh, which was over the other direction. Can you see Nineveh on these maps? Yes, you can see Nineveh up here. We'll get to Nineveh later. See Nineveh way up there on the upper Tigris? Well, he was going to go to Tarshish, and these maps indicate two possible locations for Tarshish. One suggestion, referred by the Israeli scholars, is that it refers to Italy and Sicily. Another suggestion, which is reflected in Pfeiffer's map, is that it takes you all the way over to Spain. In any event, get on a boat, go west. God said go east. Jonah was going to go west. He's going to head out there to Tarshish. And the one other name that I want to call your attention to is Kittim, which is the Hebrew name for Cyprus, and you'll see that reflected on both these maps. Cyprus is this little island that lies the first island west of the Levant. That's called Kittim throughout the Bible. A lot of other names here, and if you want to read the explanation of them in more detail, you can look in Baker's Bible Atlas. Another good source is Leupold's commentary on Genesis, which I mentioned because you can get it for free. If you have the online Bible, go to their homepage and you can download a copy of Leupold's commentary on Genesis for free. Excellent commentary. One of the best two or three available. The price is right. And he discusses a lot of these names and ties them back with them. But those will suffice for right now. Let me spend some time looking at verse 5 with you. By these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their land. And in fact, if you look at all these different nations, most of them are coastal nations or living on isles, on islands. Israel thought of these nations as coastal nations, and that's how they thought of the Japhethites. When Israel interacted with the Canaanites, and when they interacted with the Hamites, they mainly did it by land. But these were people with whom they interacted only over the ocean. And you may remember that the Israelites were not comfortable with the ocean. They were not a seagoing people. To them, the ocean was as far from home as you can get. In fact, the psalmist who tried to describe God's omniscience said, if I take the wings of the morning and go as far from you as I can possibly go, and what should be used to describe as far from you as I can possibly go? Well, in the uttermost parts of the sea, something there, you will find it. It's not without reason that they didn't like the ocean. Before God's creative touch came on the earth, what was the earth like? All covered with water. Darkness was upon the face of the deep. God's first creative act is his first creation in Genesis chapter 1. Not his first creative act, but his first creation. Separated the water from the dry land. The water was for people. The dry land was for people. The water was for the fish. When you get to the book of the Revelation, what's going to happen in the new creation? Starts off all sea, part sea, and earth. Salt water is death. Put salt water on your sea, save the plant. Away from the land. The whole mindset of the Israelites was that salt water is bad. And here are all these poor nations that live out here on these coastal lands. They have, all they can do is get in their boats. That's the only way they can get anywhere. They're waterbound people. I think they would have looked at this as a distinctly unpleasant circumstance for these poor people. The Isle of the Gentiles. I think there's a little bit of a disparaging statement. A few Gentiles that have to live out here on the salt water. And they would understand that in terms of Deuteronomy 32. But this chapter is not an accident. The way the nations are organized in this chapter is not accidental. Deuteronomy 32 Moses exhorts Israel. Remember, this is verse 7. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 7. Remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations. Ask thy father, and he will show thee, thy elders, and they will tell thee. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. Moses is teaching here that these divisions that we see in Genesis chapter 10 were not arbitrary. This is how God allotted the people out to their territory. And in light of that, Israel would look on these poor Japhethites sitting out there on the islands in the middle of the salt water, and Israel would say, how incredibly fortunate I am. What a blessing of God that he has put me here. In fact, I like to think that he might say to himself in the words of Psalm 16, the Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lions have fallen unto me in a pleasant place. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. A land flowing with milk and honey, as it was described there. A land of olive orchards and grapevines. A land of riches, a pleasant land. Not like the isles and coastlands where the Gentiles came from. But Israel rejoiced in where it was. It recognized that God had placed it in a good situation. It's perhaps in a charitable moment would recognize that some poor Japhethites had to live off there. In the midst of the ocean. And I take from that a lesson. We all find ourselves sitting on some metaphorical piece of land. And we see that the circumstances of life have spread us around and put us in different sorts of situations. What do you think about the situation that you're in? Are you happy with it? Look at other people and think, I wish I could be in this situation over there. Why couldn't the Lord has made me the CEO of some billion-dollar organization. No, why couldn't I be rich? Why couldn't I be famous? Why couldn't I have all the things that somebody else has? But the biblical attitude is to recognize that it's the Lord who has provided us. It's the Lord who puts us in the places he puts us. And then we appreciate that He is our Father. He works all things together for good for those who love Him and who are called according to His purpose. Then we can say with Israel, the lines are fallen unto me in pleasant place. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. The Gentiles live in the isles of the sea. God's people live in the place of disappointment for them. And it is a place of blessing. And He gives us the ability to appreciate that and receive that. Let's go on next to talk about Ham. That's all I want to say about Japheth. Most of us are Japhethites, I think, by descent. The sons of Ham. First name that's mentioned is Cush. Cush throughout the Bible is the biblical name for Ethiopia. And so you'll see in both of these maps is located on the Nile River, down low. Although in ancient times the name probably was broader than what we think of as Ethiopia today. I wouldn't look at a modern map of Ethiopia and say Cush is restricted to that area. In fact, many of the names that are given here associated with Cush actually extend over into the Arabian Peninsula. Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Ra'ama, Sabteka. If you look at some of those names, you will see that, for instance, here's the Sabta down here at the tip of the Arabian Peninsula. Here's Havilah over here. So the influence of Cush in Ethiopia was on both sides of the Red Sea. And in fact, Cush had one descendant in verse 8 named Nimrod, and his activity was way up in Mesopotamia. He was up here in the Tigris and Euphrates valleys, as we've seen just a few moments. So Cush, the center, was in the land of Ethiopia, but his descendants spread far more widely than that. There's a reference here also in verse 13 to Mitzrayim, the second son of Ham. Mitzrayim is the Hebrew word for Egypt. And you all know where Egypt is. That's pretty undisputed. The third son of Ham is Put. I don't really know where Put is. You can find some speculation in the area of Libya on these maps. But the fourth son, Canaan, well, we know about Canaan already. We've heard about him. He was the one who was cursed by Noah. And he's the one who has the most interaction probably with the Israelites. We have a detailed description of Canaan in two ways here. First of all, we have a list of names. We are told that Canaan, in verse 15, begat Sidon, which is a city on the Syrian coast, instead of Tyre and Sidon. Our Lord lives in that area, but he lives in that area. And Heth, who is the father of the Hittites. And the Jebusite, and the Amorite, and the Girgashite, and the Hivite. Now, if I talk about the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites and the Girgashites and the Hivites, if I just review that list of names and say, what book are you am I reading from? You would probably say, oh, I don't know, Deuteronomy, where God tells us they're going to conquer the land, and maybe the book of Joshua, where the conquest of the land. Those are all Canaanite tribes. Those are all descendants of Canaan. You can read about them in Deuteronomy 7:1 or Joshua 24:11. So the names of these descendants of Canaan are the peoples that were conquered by Israel. In addition, we are given Canaan's border here. The border of the Canaanites was from Sidon. Okay, that's going to be up on the northern coast. It's indicated on this map next to the second A in Canaan. From Sidon, as thou comest to Gerar, unto Gaza. Now, Gaza is not listed here, but if you look at this upper map, and you see this arrow that shows the movement of the Philistines, look where the arrow's lower head is. That's about where Gaza is. Gaza is, well, you know where the Gaza Strip is. And it's the southern part of Israel on the coast. So the Canaanite border went from Sidon all the way down the coast to the Gaza Strip. And then he said, unto Sodom and Gomorrah, Adma, Zeboim, and Laasha. These are the five cities of the plain that were destroyed in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. They're all close together, and their location... Well, the Dead Sea isn't very big on this. You can see it right under the first A in Canaan on the upper map. But those five cities were all at the lower edge of the Dead Sea. And from there, you've got a very natural border, which is the Jordan River. And the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee is along up north through the land. So the borders of Canaan, as they're outlined here, are precisely the borders that Israel later inhabited, which came into the land. I want to talk about one pearl that's found in this section. In addition to all this genealogical information, we're told in verses 8 through 12 about a fellow by the name of Nimrod. Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one from the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even this Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar. Out of that land he went forth to Asher, prefer the marginal reading here, and built Nineveh, and the city Rehoboth and Calah, and wrestling between Nineveh and Calah, the same as the great city. As we begin to read about him in verses 8 and 9, Moses raises several questions in our mind. The first comes from his name. The name Nimrod is the perfect of the Hebrew verb. It means we shall rebel. What's a name like that? Who would name their kid we shall rebel? Certainly nobody had any experience with teenagers would ever want to give a kid a name like that. Let's not encourage them at all. It'll come naturally, right? Well, what does that name have to do with what sense is on the bell? Why is he characterized as a woman? Second, he is an innovator. It says he began to be a mighty one in the earth. This is the same kind of description we have of Noah back in chapter 9, verse 20, where we read that Noah began to be a husbandman and planted a vineyard. There we suggested the idiom probably has the sense that Noah was the first husbandman. And here I think we're being told that Nimrod is the first mighty one in the earth. And we scratch our heads and say, well, in what sense? What does it mean to be a mighty one? And in what sense did he innovate in being a mighty one? Well, third question comes if we look at this word, mighty one. It's a fairly common word in the Old Testament, but it only occurs three times in the book of Genesis. Once in verse 8, he began to be a mighty one in the earth. A second time in verse 9, he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. And the third occurrence is back in chapter 6. So back to chapter 6. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old. Men of renown. At least, Moses wants us to compare Nimrod with the losing giants. He wants us to think of him in the same category. They were mighty ones. He is a mighty one. It may be the case that he intends us to see in Nimrod an example of one of these demonic castles. And we talked about Genesis 6:4. I called your attention to the phrase, also after that. There were giants in the earth in those days, and not just in those days, but also after that, in later days as well. I drew your attention to the various races of giants that Israel encountered when they came into the promised land. And I kind of wondered whether Nimrod may not have been one of them. He was not a son of Cush. He has a Cushite son named Phares in chapter 10, don't we? Verse 7. Iba Havala Sabta Ra'ama Sabtekai. Sabtekai. But we read Cush begat Nimrod. It may be that Nimrod was a descendant of Cush for one of Cush's daughters. And that his parents had been sent to life. That's possible. At least we are to think of him as we think of these violent giants in chapter 6. But we still aren't really told what it means to be a mighty man. In what sense was he a mighty man? In what sense is he rebel? In what sense is he an innovator? What was it that he invented? What does it mean for him to be a mighty man? And the fourth question that we are given here is in verse 9 when we are told, back in chapter 10, he was a mighty hunter before the Lord, a mighty one of hunting, literally. A mighty one with respect to hunting. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. Now, I suppose it would be interesting to know that Nimrod liked to spend October in the upper peninsula. But I'm not sure why that's noteworthy in a description like this. and particularly when it's emphasized with the phrase Bukuma the Lord. I mean, do you think the Lord, I mean, I know the Lord knows everything that happens in the UP or elsewhere, and he knows who gets the biggest busted fall, but this doesn't seem just to be saying he was good with a bow and arrow, he could shoot down animals. What is the deeper sense here of his being a mighty hunter, one that requires us to observe that he was a mighty hunter before the Lord? I believe we find the answers to all these questions in the subsequent verses. Verse 10, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Kalna in the land of Shinar. And both of your maps here show you the land of Shinar. It's down in the area where the Tigris and the Euphrates come together before emptying into the Persian Gulf. That area is called the Plain of Shinar, and on this upper map you will even notice a reference to Babel and Erech on that plain. And you will see up above there the region called Ashur, which is where Akkad and Kala and Nineveh, well, Kala and Nineveh particularly on the upper Tigris, are located. As I suggested, verse 11 describes that he started in the southern portion, Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Kalna, in the land of Shinar, went out of that land into Assyria, and there he built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Kala, Resen, and Rephath, between Nineveh and Kala. This is a new thing in here. Cain invented the single city. He didn't create networks of cities organized into a kingdom. In fact, verse 10 is the first reference to the word kingdom in the Bible. I think this is a good explanation of some of the things that we saw in the previous verses. Nimrod was the first one to organize multiple cities, bring them together in something that could be called a kingdom. We think a lot about the autonomy of the local assembly. He was the first one to attempt to violate the autonomy of the local city-state and try to weld multiple cities together into a single political unit. Let's go back to our question. Nimrod, the name itself, we shall rebel. Why is he said to rebel? I would suggest to you that formation of kingdoms like this are fundamentally a rebellion against God. This is in the ecclesiastical realm. The autonomy of the local assembly. We're not really autonomous. We answer directly to God. We are responsible for Him. And doing it with the denominational structure, you are surrendering your accountability to God and the personal responsibility. When Israel wanted a king, 12 independent tribes, when they wanted a king, what did God say to Samuel? They haven't rejected you, Samuel. They've rejected me from being appointed over God. And men weld themselves together into a kingdom. They are taking God's place. They are rebelling against Him. There are two social forces that have always put themselves against the people of God throughout history. What are they? Civil government and organized civil. The loss of autonomy of people to make local decisions and to be accountable directly to God in those decisions, both the civil and the religious world. So I think his rebellion here is pictured in his first formation of kingdoms, and that's why he is called the first to be mighty in the earth. He wasn't the first mighty one, but John is the mighty one. But they, I think, exalted themselves individually. They went around beating up on people. They didn't try to forge a political structure to legitimize their power. They were content to be hooligans and bullies. And once you get a kingdom together, you can say, I'm the head of state now. And this is not an act of hooliganism anymore. This is an act of self-defense. I have to protect my people from the threats that they face and look out for their good. So bringing the kingdom together. I think it's helpful here to recall Isaiah chapter 3, verse 2, where Isaiah lists the different kinds of people that are key to the operation of a state. And the first category of person that he lists is the mighty man. The same thing that we have here. That's Isaiah 3, verse 3. You can see some of the others here. What do you need to have a state? God says, I'm going to take away Israel's statehood. How am I going to do that? I'm going to take away verse 2, the mighty man, the man of war, the judge, the prophet, the prudent, the ancient, the captain of 50, the honorable man, the counselor, the cunning artificer, and the eloquent orator. And I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. The mighty man. Here, mighty man in the earth, welding all these cities together into a king. I haven't answered all the questions. I haven't told you yet why he is noted for being a skillful hunter, but I think that'll have to wait until next week or more. In the meantime, you can hunt for the answer. Why the emphasis on his skill and let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you record not only your graciousness and your kindness toward your people in protecting our race through the flood and spreading it abroad in the earth, but Lord, you've also very faithfully recorded the growth of sin and rebellion that people turn away from you. We pray you help us, Lord, to please you. Help us to look always to you and to recognize your sovereignty over us. Never to surrender that, Lord, to someone else. Thank you for your presence with us this morning, and I pray you do. Let's sing in closing Psalm 72 in the Blue Book, which reminds us, however much men may set up their kingdoms on earth, ultimately Christ shall have dominion over land and sea. Psalm 72 in the Blue Bible.